Good morning, everybody. We're in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. And as we get into chapter 7, we are at something of an interlude. We've seen six of the seals be open. The seventh seal will not be open until chapter 8. And we are looking at a section that is really a very important section, but it's kind of an interlude. And so we're going to see, we've seen the sun turn black, the moon turn red, the sky is split apart like a scroll. It's very, obviously, we're to be interpreting this as the day of judgment, because we are told in verse 17 that the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? And chapter 7 is what's going to answer that question. Who is able to stand? We have to wait till the 8th chapter before we get to the opening of the last seal on that scroll. This chapter deals with hope. That's really what the whole context of it is intended to do. It deals with hope and comfort and assurance, because everybody else is asking the mountains to fall on them. They're trying to hide from God. They're terrified of what's occurring. But there is a group who doesn't have to do that on the day of judgment. And that group is what we're going to be talking about here in chapter 7. Chapter 7 has probably one of the most glorious pictures of this concept of hope and comfort and assurance before God. Because the implication of the question that was in chapter 6, who's able to stand, is that no one is able to stand. And that's true. Left to ourselves, left to our own power, our own abilities, our own whatever, there is no way that we would be able to stand before God. But when we get here in chapter 7, what we are going to find out is that there is a great multitude. And if you look on down, skip on down to about verse 9 in chapter 7. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And it uses the word, the same word that is used over in chapter 6, who is able to stand. And here's this group. This group is able to stand before the Lord and before His throne. And that's what this whole chapter is about. So as we get into chapter 7, let's read through it real quick so we get kind of a visual. We've already dug through part of it, and we understand some of it, but we're going to deal with the question, particular question of identity today. But chapter 7 reads, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. By the way, let me stop right there. In doing some digging on the restoration movement and the reformation that took place in the Middle Ages, I came across this, and it was very interesting. You know, for a long time, people thought the world was flat. Okay? And in fact, the Catholic Church taught that the world was flat. And anybody who dared to say that it was not flat was arrested or put to death, even. And they based their idea that the world was flat on this verse. That there's four corners, so the world is flat. Now, we know from our own interpretation of Revelation that this is not literal, is it? This is symbolic. Four is a number of what? Of physical things, right? And four is symbolic here, and it's not at all talking about the fact that the earth is flat. And so they were misinterpreting it, but then making it a doctrine that wasn't really being taught, because the Bible also talks about the circle of the earth and how it hangs on nothing and things like that. So, but anyway, that's just a little extra, little tidbit there. All right, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud, voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." All right. So that's chapter 7. There's a lot in there. But we are specifically, we've looked at the four winds and what it's talking about. The idea of retribution and protection is both going on here. We've talked about how in other places, wind symbolizes the judgment of God. We've also talked about how an angel is coming and he is putting a seal on the forehead of this 144,000, the people of God. And the seal certifies or guarantees that they belong to God. And the picture is that God knows every saint. But in seeking to identify the 144,000, we notice that it's 12 times 12. 12 is the number for religion or covenant. The number 2 is the number for witness or testimony. 10 is the number for full. 3 is the number for complete. And so that's how you get the 144,000 number. But then the question is, are these New Testament Christians, Jews and Gentiles? Or are they Old Testament saints? Or are they both? And so what we're doing is we're going to try to work with this. We were just finishing this point out last Sunday, but the text does not teach what the Jehovah Witnesses say, which says that there's a literal 144,000 who will enter heaven, and the great multitude is going to enter a rejuvenated earth. If that's what was being taught, then John has it backwards, because the 144,000 are on the earth, and the great multitude is pictured as being in heaven. But who are the 144,000? There are three prominent theories, and I'm going to present to you each of the theories, and then we'll discuss which one is perhaps the most likely. Theory number one, the 144,000 are the same as the great multitude in verse 9. That's theory number one. 144,000 is an on earth great, you know, is the redeemed of all ages. The 12 tribes refer to the church. And so the 144,000 standing with the Lamb are all Christians. Okay? There's a lot of merit to that thought. The questions that come up with this first theory, one of the questions, or the main question is, why did John hear that they were sealed? Past tense. Take a look again at what it says. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. Verse 4. 144,000. We have to find some way of understanding why there is a past tense there. And it's just a question, you know. 144,000 seems to imply a fixed number of some sort as opposed to the unfixed multitude in verse 9. So we just simply have to come up with an explanation. Now, there are plausible explanations. One plausible explanation is, hey, if we are looking at things in a linear fashion and we are at the end of time and we are at the day of judgment and we're looking back, then everything that we look at back from the day of judgment is what? Is past. And that certainly could work. All right? Certainly could work. So this is the number one theory that has been out for the longest time, that this simply is all the Christians, whatever. All right? Theory number two. The 144,000 are Old Testament saints. The great multitude is the Christians. Okay? Man by the name of Ogden is where I got the source for this one. Seems to give a satisfactory explanation of why the group in verse 9 are innumerable, because Christians are constantly being added to the church. And those under the Old Testament are forever sealed and set, because no more can what? No more can be added. Okay? So that helps explain the reference later on in chapter 14 of Revelation. Go ahead and turn there to Revelation 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. It's very obviously the people in chapter 7 are here in chapter 14 and all of that. So we, you know, that helps explain that, potentially, at least. Alright, so what questions for theory number two? Well, why are 144,000 alone singing a new song if they're not Christians? See, if they are the same group, which they probably are, in chapter 14, in verse 3, they are singing a new song. And the new song, which has been identified earlier in chapter 4, was the new song that had to do with Jesus being the one who is worthy to receive glory, power, and honor, and so forth because of his redemptive work. So why are the 144,000, second question, following the Lamb wherever he goes if they're not Christians? How does their being the first fruits to God and the Lamb include Old Testament Jews and exclude New Testament Christians? Because verse 4 of chapter 14 tells us that they are the first fruits. So, that's also a question. There's some wanting to go this way because it makes it easy, but maybe there's a possible third approach. This is the one that I think it has the most likelihood. The other two approaches are the most prevalent throughout history. But the third approach is the 144,000 represent the first Christians who came into the church. Who were the first Christians? On the day of Pentecost, they were all They were all Jews. Okay? Remember, Jesus said, you've got to preach my gospel, but you've got to start where? In Jerusalem. Okay? The great multitude represents the 144,000 plus all other redeemed of all other ages that are registered in heaven. Okay? In other words, this approach respects the fixity and sealing. I looked that up. That actually is a word, okay? Of the 144,000. It also respects the great multitude, which cannot be numbered. And when people hear and obey, they're added to the great multitude registered in heaven. Therefore, it's impossible to number such. It also respects the weight of Revelation 14, 1 through 5 as being Christians. And it respects all of other scripture. And it seems to be sensible. So the 144,000 of Revelation 14, let's take a look at that. It says that they are in Zion, Jerusalem, which is where the Christian law came from. All right? They're standing with the Lamb. They sing that new song. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They are redeemed from among men. They are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no deceit, and they're without fault. The Old Testament saints are never referred to as the first fruits, but Christians are. First Christians came on the Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, which the Feast of Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. We also, if we look at some other passages, we talk about the same type of thing, Romans 8, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16. But James puts it this way, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So I think that the 144,000 specifically are the Jewish people who first responded to the gospel. Plus all of those Old Testament people. I think you have to throw that in. I think you have to realize that they are part of it. All right? They are the first fruits. So the 144,000, the 12 times 12 is God's new covenant with Jew and Gentile, making them one body. And the 10 times 10 times 10 equals the fullness that's talked about in Romans chapter 11. Let's take a look at Romans 11, verses 23 to 27. Romans 11. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, and it goes on, you know, but the idea is that Jews and Gentiles all become part of what? We become part of God's redeemed. We are part of Israel. We are Israel in Jesus Christ. Now, then you go back. I think that helps us understand what the 144,000 are supposed to be. But then, starting in verse 5, going through verse 8, we have a listing of the tribes. This third theory, I think, seems to be confirmed by the 12 tribes. Let me explain why. Because let's remember that the church is the Israel of God. We got several passages that talk about that. But when we look at this listing here in verses 5 through 8, curiously, these patriarchs, these tribes, are not listed chronologically in birth order. The Bible normally identifies genealogies chronologically. Now, this contrast, I think, is meant to get our attention. Okay? And I think we need to go back to that Romans passage and expand it somewhat and remember what is being taught. Let's go to Romans 11 again. beginning with verse 17, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness," by the way, verse 21, good place to go for people who don't believe in the possibility of losing your salvation through your choices. "So, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" So, it's a reminder that we belong to Israel by virtue of God's grace. Now, going back to the 12 tribes, Judah is listed first, but he was the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. Manasseh, Joseph's son, is listed before his father. The other names are not listed in the apparent order, or are they? Conspicuous scriptural abnormalities like this compel a deeper analysis. In other words, if you know the Bible and something's standing out that says, "Hey, wait a minute, this isn't exactly the normal," what is it telling you to do? Research it. It's telling you to research it. And so I began researching, and I found an abnormality here that is only very, very rarely dealt with in commentaries. In fact, his commentaries, usually as they talk about it, will talk about verse 4. They'll say the 12 tribes are listed in verses 5 through 8. And then they'll pick it up again in verse 9. And they really won't do anything with verses 5 through 8. It's just a list. And in fact, that's kind of the way I've done it in the past. I mean, it's just a list. But then, you know, everything in Revelation has had meaning, has had some purpose. If there is no purpose other than a list, why put a list there? Why take up the space? Because he's talked about the tribes of Israel in verse 4. He's talked about the 144,000. Why have this list? Well, a standard starting point of exploration is to discern the meaning of the names to see if they are perhaps message formatted. Now, you might think that's kind of a far-fetched thing. In fact, when I shared it with my wife, she goes, "I'm not so sure that there's really anything there." And I want to preface this by saying she may be right. This may be something that just came out of whole cloth in my own head. But remember when we struggled with the question, why is Revelation written in symbolic language at the very beginning of our study, way back, whoever knows how many weeks ago that was? How many weeks ago was it?
September the 10th.
See, she knows exactly. September the 10th. 2010, so let's review a little bit from that first set of slides, okay? Why is Revelation written in symbolic language? Well, one traditional answer is that it's written in code for the protection of those who read or possess it. Consider this, God has always sought to communicate His will, His plan, His ways to man in a manner that is most accessible to man. Babies first learn in images. Remember we talked about that? So, a meaning that often didn't make sense until more was revealed by God at a later time is often the case with symbols. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about how the prophets of old desired to understand what they were prophesying about when God gave them a message, and they didn't understand it. Not until much later. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how Israel was baptized into Moses as they went through the Red Sea. Well, that's how they became the children of Israel. They became baptized into Moses. We become God's people by being baptized into who? Into Christ. So, from the beginning of written revelation, God has always used, apparently, symbols. The Hebrew language itself is a picture language. Remember, the letter pictures that make up the words God chose help explain or illustrate the meaning behind the word itself. Dr. Frank Seekin says in his book, Hebrew Word Pictures, in ancient Hebrew, like Chinese and ancient Egyptian, every word was formed by adding pictures together to paint or illustrate the meaning of a word. A word picture is a word that is described by pictures. When ancient Hebrew was first written, each letter represented both a sound and a picture. The early Hebrew letters looked like this. Remember, they go from right to left. So this is the first letter, Aleph. Remember that? That is a stylized picture of a bull, remember? And so forth. There's all kind of... this letter here, the letter H, is actually that of a window. Lamed here, the letter L, is actually a shepherd's hook being used. Remember? Now, today, here's another way of looking at it. A little bit more stylized from the original is what they look like. But here's a good example. Aleph is ox or strength. Lamed is staff or goad or control. Bet is house. Dalet is the door, and so forth. And our example in that first lesson was two words: the word for God, El, and the word for Father. Can't think of how you pronounce it. Bet, I know, A. It's Abba. Anyway, it's Ab. But Father is strength of the house. Strength. And this is a house. The word for God is strong leader. He's strong and the word leader. So, anyway, many of the events and the people were designed by God in the Old Testament to foreshadow Christ and His covenant. Moses was a likeness of Christ as a covenant bringer. We see that in Acts 2:3 and Deuteronomy 18. We see David as a king of God's people. He's referred to and talked about it in Jesus in Acts 2. Melchizedek is a priest forever. Isaac is a sacrifice of Jesus. Crossing the Red Sea is Christian baptism. Even the things decreed were designed by God to foreshadow Christ. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Passover is a picture of Jesus. The feasts of Israel, according to Jesus himself in John 7, are a picture of Jesus. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus coming to be among us. Because John chapter 1, it says, literally it says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Symbolic meanings attached to some of the things we do. Baptism is reenacting what? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Lord's Supper, we remember His body and His blood. So Revelation ties the entire Bible together from beginning to end, Alpha and Omega. Revelation is written in the same kinds of symbolic language which is used throughout scriptures. Revelation is meant to be a completion of God's revealing of His plan. Revelation is the story of God's redemptive plan through this age and the age to come. Remember, Christian occupies a place in both ages. The church age is this age and the age to come. That's why we have to know so much about the Old Testament when we look at Revelation. Now, let's go to the 12 tribes, all right? Let's look at the meaning of the names. Judah means praise God. Now, you can look these up. I used Eastman's Bible Dictionary and Smith's Bible Dictionary and a couple of others that I could find online and put this together. But Judah means praise God. And I'm going to put them in the order that they are in verses 5 through 8. Reuben means behold a son. Gad means good fortune. Asher means blessed. Naphtali means my wrestling or my struggle. Manasseh means God has caused me to forget. Simeon means hearing. I'm hearing what God says. Levi means joining or grafting in. Issachar means God has rewarded me. Zebulun means a habitation or dwelling. And Joseph means adding or increasing. If you take these like you would the letters in the original language, which give us a sentence kind of description or a word picture of what the word means, oh, Benjamin, son of the right hand, and do that, then you have verses 5 through 8 have a message in their giving, in the giving of the names. Here's the possible message. Praise God. Behold, a son of good fortune and blessing. My struggle, God has caused me to forget. Hearing, we are grafted in. God has rewarded me with a habitation that is increased by the son of the right hand. Now, I admit, nobody else seems to bother with this, okay? Other than just some very few people. But this seems to make sense to me. Because the 144,000 are grafted in. They are rewarded with a place with God. All of this is because of the strength of the Son who is at the right hand of God. Our struggle, remember what tribulation means? Tribulation means struggle. My struggle, God has caused me to forget. Remember what He says later on? He's going to wipe away every what? Every tear. It just seems to fit. That one? How about if I give you a copy of that later? All right. I didn't know whether people would want this or not because, you know, it is different. It just seems like it fits. And it fits in with everything else that Revelation is doing. Every word has importance. And the Jewish people often thought of, you know, their of names having importance. For instance, Hosea, the prophet, was told to name one of his sons a name that meant not mine. Okay? And then later on, and it's because Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute, and the child that was born wasn't his. Okay? But God had told him to marry her, and then later on, he tells him to change that child's name to mine. Well, every time that you heard the names of the children, you heard that message that Hosea was supposed to be conveying. And I think it's the same sort of thing that is here. But anyway, so that's just something that I don't know what to do with exactly. It seems like it fits. There's certainly, if nothing else, is a nice. It's an oddity that you should know about so that you can do something with it. Okay? All right, go on to verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are those arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and though He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So what we have here in verses 9 through 17 are the triumphant saints. After these things, says there's a shift in view. He sees a great multitude. That means he's unable to number them. All of them are worshipers. They are from all nations. Remember, Jesus said in his Great Commission, go into where? All the world, right? And preach the gospel. Of every tribe. Now, what's a tribe? A community, okay. Peoples. Peoples probably talks about ethnic groups. And tongues. What's tongues? Languages. So, this basically says anybody, anywhere, who is a human being, will make up. People from them will make up the people who are going to be in heaven. Now, he goes on and he talks about the heavenly chorus. You've got angels, you've got the elders, you've got the four living creatures, just like the throne scene, right? These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. Is this the tribulation of Rome, or Jerusalem, or Rome, or the tribulation of all ages? Let's take a look at a couple of things. Take a look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. This is something that a lot of people don't remember is in the Bible. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. And it's talking about Paul and Barnabas going back toward Antioch after they finished their first missionary journey. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So what is the basic message to the brand new Christians that Paul and Barnabas give?
Just because you're a Christian, it's not going to be an easy job.
Right. Just because you're a Christian, it's not going to be an easy job. In fact, is tribulation is the name of the journey. It is through much tribulation that one, another, or many tribulations, or through another way of translating that word, can be with the word great. Remember, in Revelation, they came through the great tribulation. So the idea is that, you know, we have this coming. This is the description of the life we lead. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Here Paul writes, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, it's not the word tribulation, but what is tribulation? I mean, what is persecution? Is it not tribulation? Now, persecution, though, is tribulation that's aimed at accomplishing something. What kind of things does persecution aim to do to the Christian? What are they trying to make him do?
Lose faith.
Lose faith, yeah. What else? Trying to get him out of the church, yeah. Well, I want you to give up. What else? Make them silent. Remember, and those are all the things that Revelation keeps warning us about. You know, they're wanting you to be quiet. You can't be quiet. They're wanting you to give up. You can't give up. They're wanting you to drop out. You can't drop out. You gotta keep going. Gotta keep going. So this great multitude have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 5. All right? Revelation 1 and verse 5. The sentence starts in verse 4. Grace, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. All right? So, this letter was written... I mean, this document, Revelation, was written and addressed to who? To Christians. But they're identified the same way as the multitude here in chapter 7, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What that means is that we're seeing a picture of Christians. Acts 22:16 is where Paul is recounting his own conversion and how Ananias comes up to him and says, "Now, why do you wait, or why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So how are their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb? What have they done? They've been baptized. So these are baptized believers in Revelation chapter 7. All right? Oh, that's the last slide. So that was the template for more. All right. So this is so going back to Revelation 7, what we've got here is a picture of the people of God who can stand on the day of judgment because they've had their robes washed, they've been united, actually because they've been united with Jesus in baptism. They've been clothed with Christ. It's the strength of Jesus Christ that's going to enable them to stand on the day of judgment. Stand before the throne of God. And the promise is which is the last part, they are going to be before the throne of God. They're going to serve Him day and night. They are going to hunger no more, thirst no more. Sun's not going to strike them. They're not going to feel the heat. The Lamb is going to be with them. God's going to wipe away every tear of their eye from their eyes. Now, we'll look at those blessings next week a little bit more, and they're going to be repeated. They're going to be repeated again and again and again as we continue through Revelation. But what is that? Where does that happen? Where does that happen? Ultimately, where does that happen? Well, okay. Now, where will we be when we hunger no more, thirst no more? The Lamb is always with us in heaven. It's a picture of heaven. And that fits with this Day of Judgment thing. See, the Day of Judgment idea is that it's terrifying for those who aren't going to go where? Who aren't going to heaven. But the Day of Judgment's not terrifying for those who are going to go to heaven. That's the picture we have here in Revelation. All right. Any questions this morning? Clear as mud. I knew I threw that.
I have a problem with Manasseh being one of the 12 tribes. But Joseph had two sons, so that's why Joseph's in there. And Manasseh wasn't.
Well,
he wasn't one of Jacob's boys.
That's right, he wasn't. That's one reason why this is an odd thing. That's why I started looking at it, because you wouldn't expect Manasseh to be there. You also don't have Dan.
Well, Dan's not there.
You also don't have... who's the other one?
Manasseh's brother.
Yeah, what was his name? I can't remember it either. What's Manasseh's brother? Philip left. I don't know. But you have, in fact, the whole thing is odd. It's an odd listing, unless there's something more to it than just a listing. And that's why I dug deeper, and that's why I put out my theory of the words, the meaning of the names making a sentence. Because Manasseh's kind of not, he's not much in there. And his brother's left out, and Dan is left out, and everything else. Yes?
To me, this is symbolism. So that was telling the people what that means.
Yeah.
Because, it was coded, like you said, and that's what it meant. That paragraph.
And in fact, there's nothing in that sentence structure that is contrary to Scripture. I mean, hearing, we come by faith by hearing what? The Word of God. Hearing, so once we hear the Word of God, then we what? Well, if we respond and are baptized, we're grafted in. You see, I mean, all of it. And the reward is the habitation, which is the latter part, which is heaven. I mean, it all seems to fit. But you're exactly right. When you go back to that one, Manasseh's out of place, Joseph is out of place, Benjamin, and you've got Dan missing, and you've got a whole lot of things. Go ahead.
Manasseh's brother was Ephraim.
Ephraim, yes. Thank you. So, I mean, you've got some missing, you've got some others that are named. In fact, Joseph is not named as one of the 12 tribes. Remember? He's not listed as one of the 12 tribes in any Old Testament listing of the 12 tribes. But he is here. Well, because I think the meaning of the names makes it important. But you're exactly right. There is a weirdness here.
What does Dan mean?
I didn't look it up. I don't know. I didn't look up Dan. I didn't look up Ephraim. I didn't look it up. But I will. I'll look it up for next week. Okay, and try to find out. It's interesting that they're in that order, so that you come up with that.
that reading?
Don't you think that Joseph's not mentioned because he was gone so long?
Right, exactly. Well, and essentially his sons took his place in the listing and the dividing of the land. But here there has to be something else.
But they didn't, Joseph's sons didn't until they left Egypt. That's when they went
right.
As part of them, wasn't it?
Right.
Otherwise they were
unknown,
there,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly. All right.
It doesn't say they take their mother with them, they just don't
have
their mother with them,
Alright, thanks guys for a good class. Appreciate it. Now you at least know why I struggled with it, because the listing made no sense. Go ahead.
We studied this under R.D. Gardell in
91. Did he have anything to say about the 12 tribes? No? Didn't think.
I'm just studying Brandon.